I'm gonna just tell you a little story real quickly. You know, I've been praying each week as we've gone through Advent, try to figure out who should I call, Lord? Who should I ask to come and you know, take care of the candle and talk about this week's theme and all that sort of thing? And as I shared with my wife, come Wednesday, I didn't have a name. And then come Thursday, I didn't have a name. And as I fell asleep Thursday night, I got a name. Me. And so, here I am. And so, isn't it interesting that God knew that there was going to be a snowstorm and it was going to affect travel? And it's a good thing because some of the people I had been thinking about are not here. And so, I won't talk about them, though, even though they're not here. So I'm going to light the first one, which, of course, represented for us faith. And then last week we talked about hope. And this week we're going to talk about grace. If I don't burn my finger, that is. Grace. I'm going to be brief, but I've got some things in Ephesians to share with you. I learned through the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. In the very first chapter, verses 3 through 5, he says this: "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ." Well, that's all wonderful, and we kind of think that that really only applies to Christians, but the next verse kind of gives it away that it actually applies to more. He says this in verse 4, "For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself according to the good pleasure of his will." I'm going to stop there. Now, I believe that, yes, we were chosen before the foundations of the world. However, before anyone gets up in arms about that sort of thinking, just remember that Paul continues, and in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is God's gift." So we didn't earn it. I couldn't earn my salvation, and I kind of knew that growing up. That was something drilled into my head. But this idea that I was chosen before the foundation of the world suggests to me that God's grace was working in my life long before I was saved. Now look at chapter 1, verse 13, those of you that are looking in your copy of God's Word in Ephesians. And here's what he says: "In him," Jesus, he's talking about Christ, "you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed." So I might have been chosen before the foundation of the world, but I wasn't sealed. I did not become a Christian until I heard the gospel. I wish I could tell you how many times I heard the gospel from the time I was a child until the day I was saved. Probably hundreds upon hundreds of times. Because my family was a church-going family, and despite my parents having troubles and eventually separating, and we kind of quit going to church as kids, when I got into the service, I started going to church again, and then I was invited by someone there in Florida where I was stationed, and he invited me to come to his church, and I get to hear the gospel again and again and again. So I heard it numerous times. And I have to tell you that I live my life, if I've shared with you before, I live my life in a way thinking that I was saved. I thought I was in many ways. I thought that somehow I had somehow done something when I was 4 or 5 years old, because that's the story that I was given and was told over and over. So I kind of ignored most of the time when they were sharing the gospel. Well, then in December of 1996... the church that we were going to at the time, my wife was in the choir, and they were having a choir practice, and we were going through Experiencing God. We were doing the Experiencing God study. It's a long 12-week study, and we were doing it for an hour, and then she would go off to choir practice and I would go out and sit in the car because I didn't want to sing in the choir. And I had done that, but I didn't want to then. And so I remember sitting in the choir just weeks before Christmas, just maybe not even a whole week, week and a half, because it was a Wednesday night, and reading the lesson. And there's a particular lesson where you are called face to face with your salvation. You're called to, you're asked to explain it and describe it and recognize it and acknowledge it. And I found out that I couldn't. I realized I was having a real hard time. I couldn't acknowledge it. And I began to realize that my life did not demonstrate in any way, shape, or form a Christian other than the fact that I went to church and that I was married to a Christian woman. She had been saved 10 years before. So all I can say is that the time between being chosen and the time that I was saved and hearing the gospel, I say hearing it meaning I believed it, I trusted it, was not until January. Now, why did I bring all that up? Because it was a year later, at Christmas time, I was in the choir. I won't mention any arm twisting that went on behind the scenes, but there was some. And I found myself assigned to play the part, because we were doing a play as well as a cantata, singing and all that, play the part of a disciple. I don't remember which one. I don't know if they even gave me a name because I didn't sing or have any speaking parts. But here's what I had to do. One of the things I had to do was sit on the stage with no glasses, first of all, which is a dangerous proposition anyway because I was afraid of walking off the stage. And I had to sit while the person who was playing Jesus, we were doing the Last Supper and that part of it, and somebody was narrating. And the man who was playing Jesus, I remember he was one of the associate pastors. I think it was Daryl, but I'm not sure if I remember for sure. But anyway, he came around and washed our feet. Now, it wasn't there was no water involved, thank goodness, other than there was no water for our feet. There were water in our eyes. I looked around at others, and they were having the same reaction. It was a moment when I realized, I think, I knew I was saved. I knew that God's grace was how I was saved, through faith, through Christ. But it was at that moment on that stage in front of all these people that I came face to face with the grace of God. And so Christmas, while I sometimes grumble and gripe about it like Scrooge, at the same time, Christmas is a very, very powerful and important time. And just for the record, I love Christmas music. And do you know why? Because I know the words. That's mainly the reason I know I love Christmas music. It's not necessarily that it's all that good, but necessarily. The last thing I want to share with you is I was saved in January 97, and it was in June. I have one more verse I want to read with you, if you would, and that's in chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says this, he says, I was made a servant, which in some translations it says a slave, of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. And in June of that year, I can say that's what happened to me. That's when I surrendered to the call, which absolutely made no sense. And I remember going up to the pastor and saying, okay. I give up. I can't fight him anymore. I can't do this anymore. I don't know what I'm going to do here. And he says, what? And I said, I sense that God is calling me to ministry. That scares me to death. I have no idea what that means. I am too old for this. Now remember, I had retired from the Navy by that time. So I felt I was too old for this kind of stuff. And so the way he put it to the church was, Lee has surrendered to the ministry, whatever that means, because we don't know what that means yet. It took a little time before it was settled that, yes, I wasn't going to be a deacon. And yes, I wasn't going to just teach Sunday school, which was fun. And that, yes, I was going to somehow go to school and somehow serve as a pastor somewhere. And God has been using me since for that. So that's my story of grace at Christmas time. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, it is a terrific time of the year for us as your children, because we get to look at the story and hear the story. We get to look at many different parts of how you came in the flesh, how you sent your son. We don't even have the words to describe what happened. But we just know that it did. And Lord, we know that if it hadn't happened, then Jesus would never have gone to the cross and we would never have salvation, or at least not in the way it was necessary. So Father, as we do look at your word this morning, as we go into one of the greatest psalms of all time, and just explore what your servant David had to say about you, Lord, help us to just put that in our own lives and take it on as a personal thing, that you are our shepherd, that you have provided for us. And Father, it's through your grace, by faith, that we are saved. And we thank you, Lord, today. And we pray that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are going to be in Psalm 23 this morning. I know that's kind of an unusual choice for an Advent message, but I'm trying to look at different voices that you hear. We've talked about the voices of the angels, and we talked about some other things that I think the first week. And so we are looking this week at voices in the field, or voice in the field, I call it, and it's grace. Now, it's about shepherds, because that's where they were. The shepherds, of course, remember, didn't have a real high place in Scripture, in society back then. They had an important job, and yet, according to Luke chapter 2, He sent the first announcement of the birth of Jesus, the royal announcement, with an angelic host to shepherds. And they were, well, they had a stinky job. They were working with sheep, okay? And so they weren't welcome all the time in town, so to speak. I don't know how shepherds are received these days. I haven't met any shepherds for a long time. But I remember in Greeley Hill, we talked about that. There were some shepherds there, and I remember people talking about sometimes you just wish they would take a bath before they came in. It's like, they did. Look at them. You can tell. But because of what they worked with and so forth. And I think it was just a prejudice. I really do, because I never noticed it. I didn't notice any kind of problem. But anyway, the thing I want you to understand is that God is the shepherd of his flock. This is straight out of his word. If you read God's word long enough and wide enough, you will run into this understanding over and over and over. And we talked about that in a Sunday school class number of years ago, and there was a fella in there that used to raise sheep, and we talked about the fact that God calls his people sheep, and somebody, I think the teacher that was teaching at the time, said, I'm not really sure why that is. And there was this fella in there, Paul said, because sheep are stupid. And everybody laughed, and then we thought about it for a moment and said, okay, wait a minute. I'm not sure I like that, but I think there's something to that. Now, I'm not calling all y'all stupid. I'm calling myself stupid, because I think I really am. And so I love, though, that God is the shepherd of his people, of his flock. And so if he wants to call me sheep, that's fine. Now, in Psalm 23, this is the most famous, maybe the best known of all the psalms. besides the old 100. David is portraying God as a shepherd and, as we'll see, as a generous host, someone who hosts a very good meal and all these kinds of things. And together, these demonstrate the kingship of God. And so we have him not only as a shepherd, but he's a king. Now, in the ancient Near East, which is when this was written, the kings of that area, in the Middle East there, in that area, were often thought of as shepherds because they often referred to themselves that way because they offered different meals and they were generous and they were, you know, cared for their people and all that sort of thing. And so we're going to see some of that. Now, Psalm 23 is divided into three sections. You probably didn't know that. Being that it's only six verses, you wouldn't think that it would be divided into much of anything, but it is into three. God as shepherd, God as provider, and God as a refuge forever, a resting place. It was interesting to me that when I first put this in, I was looking at the word refuge, and I kept coming up with safe haven. I kept thinking safe haven. And Microsoft Word kept telling me that's redundant. If it's a haven, it's supposed to be safe. Okay, so I went looking for other words because I thought, well, then I don't want to use safe haven because I didn't want to use haven by itself. There was a TV show named Haven, and wasn't a safe place. So I didn't want to use that by itself, and I didn't want to just say a safe place. And so I found the word refuge, and I thought, there's a good word because God is a refuge. All right, so let's take a look at God as shepherd, and that's the very first verse. And you're familiar with it. And if I slip into the King James when I'm reading this, don't mind me, but that's how I learned it. Maybe you learned it that way too. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. I'm sorry, that's what it said. But it actually says in the CSB, it says, I have what I need. Now, this is David using a metaphor. Don't get hung up on the word metaphor, but he's using the word shepherd to recall and remind us of blessings that he received from the Lord, that he got from God. And this is pretty natural for him, for David, because he was a shepherd king also. Remember, he was a shepherd and then became the king of Israel. And so he never forgot his lessons. He never forgot his place, I think, as a king and as a shepherd. This is not a new thing, though. He wasn't the first one to say this. In fact, Joseph might have been in Genesis. I got to go. I did the verse already. Genesis 48:15. Joseph calls God a shepherd, says he is God who has been my shepherd all my life. I have to tell you, I didn't realize that. I must have read that verse a million times. Well, okay, a bunch of times. And I don't remember seeing that he had said that. But I went back and looked at it, and sure enough, he calls him Yahweh, and he says, the God who has been shepherd, my shepherd, all my life. In Isaiah, we read of Isaiah 40:11, of course. We read there that he prophesied about the coming Messiah as a shepherd tending his flock. So there's a reference here already, two big references. And Isaiah, I know, is after David, but think about Joseph. He was way before David. He was way back there. And so this idea of God being shepherd. Now, Jesus called himself, of course, the good shepherd. In John 10, verse 14, and I would encourage you to read John chapter 10 because he explains what that means and he explains how he is the good shepherd. We have the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20. That's what God is called. And then in 1 Peter 5:4, he's called the chief shepherd. That's a lot of shepherds, but chief, great, good, all of these kind of tell you that God indeed, the Lord is my shepherd. That actually works very well. We can live with that. David wasn't far off. Now, that second verse, by the way, that second line where it says, I have what I need, or, you know, shall not be in want, I found it paraphrased, what more could I want? If God is your shepherd, if God is my shepherd, then I don't need anything else. And sometimes I don't think we live that way, but maybe we should. Maybe we ought to think about God is the only thing I need. What more could I want? And I'm not just talking about physical things because, folks, we have to eat. We have to have clothes. I mean, that's just kind of expected. But maybe there are some things that we're seeking that we don't need to seek because we've forgotten that God is our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. Let's take a look at that second section. God is provider. Now, this is verses 2-5. I'm going to put my Bible down because this one gets a little crazy with the dividing up of the verses, but watch me. Now, in the first part of verse 2, he lets me lie down in green pastures. This is what I call the first blessing, spiritual nourishment. Now, sheep eat grass, we know that, mostly, and they pretty much eat it, take it out of the root, right? They just take it right out of the ground and, boy, wipe it out. That's why the big battles between the sheep herders and the cattlemen back in the day. And so spiritual nourishment, if you are a shepherd, you're going to lead your sheep to places where there's fresh grass. That's what you're always looking for. And so God is doing that. He's leading his people. And if you follow the Lord, if you're following him, then you don't lack any of this spiritual nourishment. Under shepherds, which is a term that isn't used that often, but pastors get to be called under shepherds. And in fact, even pastor comes from, I believe it's the Latin, pastor, or even the Spanish, which actually means shepherd. And so it's kind of cool. But under shepherds is really what we are, because God is he's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And so I don't consider myself a shepherd, except I'm an under shepherd. Does that make sense? But if you call me pastor, that's okay. But if you want to call me under shepherd, that's okay too. But here's the reason that we say that, and that is because food for the soul is the word of God. So you're asking, well, what is God going to feed me? He's not going to feed me grass, unless you happen to be into that sort of thing. I'm not. So just by the way, if it's green, it's mean. I don't eat it. So I just made that up. I thought about that. I don't eat any green vegetables, do I? I kind of avoid them. If they put lettuce on my hamburger, I might, but I just kind of... Okay, sorry. I just thought about that. But anyway, so here it is. We're not going to lead you to fresh grass, but I'm going to do my best to lead you through the Word of God. And that's the main food you need for your soul. It's the only food you really need. When you spend time in His Word, and what we mean by that is you open it up and you read it. Somebody told me one time that they have a hard time doing that. I have a hard time reading the Bible every day. So why? Why is that? Well, I don't understand it and get a different translation. For me, if I read the King James every day, I'm sorry, I won't understand anything outside of Psalms, okay? Now, some of you are smarter than me, and so you're able to use the King James and understand it, and that's good. Good for you. Great. But as I've gone along over the years, I have gone to different translations that I use every day, mainly because I started realizing that, hey, look at this. This is cool. I can understand what's being said here. Now, I will hasten to tell you that when I'm doing this study to get ready to come up here and talk with you, I spend time in other translations because I often find that CSB says, what? I look at it and think, I don't understand that. And I go to another translation, sometimes the King James. I go to the New King James, go to the New Living Translation, go to even the NIV, 1984, by the way. And so sometimes you find that different translations make certain verses make sense. And so sometimes you can even go in the Hebrew or in the Greek. I don't speak either one, but I can break out the words word by word and come up sometimes and understand, that's what you were trying to say. So if you don't read it, however, number one, you're not going to understand it, right? And you're never going to know that you don't understand it. And so if you're reading it constantly every day and you say, I just don't understand what God is saying here. I just don't understand. Then here's my recommendation. Find a different translation. Look for a more modern English translation. And there are a bunch of them out there, okay? If you need some help on that, I'll be glad to help you. But food for your soul is right there in the Word of God. Isn't it great that He left it for us? If He hadn't, what would you think we would be doing? I'd be up here flapping my gums and hoping that you believed me. That's what I'd be doing. But I wouldn't know what to base it on. I cannot imagine the prophets in the Old Testament or the teachers, Paul and others in the New Testament days, having and trying to teach without having some reference. That would have been really difficult. That would have been very hard. People would have had to choose to believe them. Now let's look at the second part of verse 2 and then the first part of verse 3. And I'm breaking this apart because I want you to see something. He leads me beside quiet waters, still waters. He renews my life. He restores my soul. Okay? This is what I call the second blessing. This is the spiritual restoration. So first we get nourishment, and then there are times when, yeah, you've had plenty to eat, but it's still not going well. It's still just not going well. Things are just not going well. And maybe you need to put down the phone, and maybe you need to put down the tablet and turn off the TV. Maybe that's what we have to do. But sometimes we just need our spirit to be refreshed, restored. And so God does that. Now, I didn't know this for a long time. I found this out years ago when I studied this particular psalm. But sheep are afraid of fast-flowing streams, fast-flowing water. So shepherds are always looking for a place where the water is quieter or still, as it says. And so they can go and rest. And not only that, not only drink, by the way, but get in there and get wet if they need to. They're not afraid of it because it's still and quiet. The Lord restores or He refreshes our soul by providing forgiveness and peace. Forgiveness. You know, when you do something really bad and you feel guilty about it, and you think about it and you say, well, okay, I'm going to let go of that because, God has forgiven me. And I know many, many, many Christians through the years who have said that, and yet they're still carrying that burden, still carrying that bag of sins with them. And the first moment they have, out comes that bag of sins. Let me see here. There's the one I got. Why do we do that? I don't know. I'm just as bad as you. I do it too. So here's the picture that I want you to hear. Here's the picture that we're supposed to do with our sins. We're supposed to take them out and give them to God and leave them there. Leave them on the altar. Okay? Stop carrying it around. Now, does that mean you don't ever talk about it again? Not necessarily. You may need to talk with someone in a counseling kind of a way, a friend or something, and say, you know, I had this happen to me. I went through a tough time and I committed a terrible sin. But here's the good news. Christ has forgiven my sins. He's taken it away. Now the Bible says that He took that sin, He took our sins, and He buried them. One is in the deepest part of the sea, it says. And get your science minds out of there. It wasn't the Marianas Trench. I don't know where it was. But the deepest part of the sea. But it also says that He takes your sins. In Psalms it says He took our sins and He put them as far as east is from west. And if you think about that for long enough, you realize they never meet. East and west never meet. They're always on opposite sides of the compass. And so as far as east is from west. Or did I do that backwards? Anyway, the point is that they're not there. So if you need spiritual restoration, if you need spiritual cleansing, there's only one place that you'll find it, and that is in the cross, in the life of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ. He shed his blood for our forgiveness. And once it's forgiven, folks, it's forgiven. It's gone. There's even a place in Scripture where it says that God doesn't remember our sins anymore. Now, an omnipotent God, he's going to remember stuff, okay? But he chooses to say, I don't know what you're talking about. What sin is that? Can you imagine talking to the Holy Spirit and saying, you remember that sin I did 10 years ago? And the Holy Spirit shaking his head and saying, nope, don't know what you're talking about. It's been forgiven. Let it go. All right, I'm going to move on. Speaking of letting things go. Verse 3, the second half. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. This one is the third blessing. This is guidance in the right paths, in the paths of righteousness. This is a good shepherd knows the right places to take the sheep where they're safe, where they're going to be okay, where they're not going to be attacked by wolves or other marauders, and they're just going to be safe. And then he can bring them home safely when the time comes. The Lord never loses any of his sheep. He doesn't lose anyone. He guides us. As long as we're willing to listen, we'll go in the right place too. And what's interesting is that last part of that verse, I want to go back here for a second, for his name's sake. See, God does it not just for our benefit, but for his own reputation. Because we represent him. We're created in his image and we're supposed to be out there talking to people about him. And so he is going to lead us in the right direction along the right paths. And now it's up to us to follow the way, right? Follow along. Do the right things. Verse 4. This is the one that I just wish they had left alone. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even when I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I prefer that particular translation. But darkest valley, valley of the shadow of death, there really was a place like that in Israel. And it's a place. How many of you have been in a dark valley? How many of you are willing to say, yep, I've been in a dark valley. I've been there. And if you haven't, you will be. Sorry, that's the way life is. Life has dark valleys and high mountains, right? We have mountaintops and we have valleys. And if you spend all your time on the mountaintop, you forget about the valleys. And so when you end up in the valley, you're kind of fearful because you forgot what it was like. You haven't been there for so long. And so you keep wanting to go back to the mountain. Well, he says, even when I have to go through that darkest valley, I'm not going to fear anything. I'm not going to fear any danger. The King James says, I will fear no evil. And I saw a lot of commentary argument about whether it was danger or evil. But let's just face it, folks. If it's evil, it's dangerous, okay? And if it's dangerous, it's probably evil. There's probably some evil involved in there. And the reason David said he would not fear is because you, God, you are with me. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, you think, well, why does a rod comfort me? Well, let's think about that. I think I have something else to say first. Oh, yeah, fourth blessing, protection. No matter what, when you go through a dark valley, no matter what kind of distress you have in your life, you know that you're not alone. Okay? If you're in Christ, you're not alone. If you're, even as I mentioned earlier when I was talking about grace in general, is I suspect that sometimes people realize they're not alone. That God's kind of watching. He's watching. He may not be in there protecting like he would his own, but he's watching them because if they've been chosen, if you've been chosen before the foundations of the world, then of the earth, then God knows you're going to be saved and he knows the day and time, and so he's kind of keeping an eye on you. I personally believe that God protected me several times before I was saved from stupid things I was doing as a young man. And I'm thankful today thinking about that and just very excited. Now, here's something else, though. When you suffer a sickness or a trial, or some kind of hardship, some kind of difficulty, I think that it brings an awareness of our own mortality, our own weakness. When I'm sick, I realize just how weak I am. I realize, holy moly, that hurts. And so when you're going through a trial, a difficult time, whatever it is, you just begin to realize that you're not able to do everything. You're not able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. You can't run faster than a speeding locomotive, or is it a bullet, whichever it is, okay. And you're not stronger than a speeding locomotive. So you're not that person. You're not able to do it on your own. And so you kind of begin to realize that the Lord is our protector and He can lead us through these times. There is no need to fear this shadow of death. There's no need to fear death's power. That's part of what we talked about in Sunday school this morning, talking about fear and what that kind of looks like. And one of the things we talked about was this idea that some folks have a fear of death. And I was thinking about it. We were talking this morning, and I realized that I don't know that I fear death. I think I fear pain. We talked about that too, and I think pain and on the way to death perhaps, but I'm not as fearful of death as I was, I think, when I was a lot younger. But Paul said there's no reason to. 1 Corinthians 15 there, he says there's no reason to fear death's power. Where is your sting, O death? Because in Christ there is no sting, there is no final death, if you will. Now let's talk about this rod. The rod was a short club kind of a tool that was used to fight off wild animals. That's what a shepherd would use it for, and so it represents protection in particular. And then the staff, of course, you're familiar with that. That's the shepherd's crook, right? The long with the crook, and that was used to basically to pull the sheep out of the way sometimes because they're stubborn. I know you don't believe that, but they are. They're stubborn sometimes, and they won't go where they're supposed to go. Maybe that's what God is doing. Anyway, staff represents guidance. So David was comforted by these tools, by the Lord's presence, by the fact that he would use these tools. And I want to just say this. If you're in Christ, a believer in Christ is never in a situation that is a surprise or a mystery to the Lord. He always knows. In fact, he may have kind of guided you into that situation as a matter of discipline, as a matter of getting you in there to help someone else. There's a number of things that could be why you're in that situation, but you're never there alone, okay? He never will forsake you or leave you by yourself. Now let's go to verse 5. This is the great feast. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. I've always loved that verse because I love the way David wrote it in the King James of mine enemies. And it's the only time you ever get to say that. So, but he prepared a table, not just an empty table, but a table with a feast for a king. And God is preparing this. It's a provision that it's so luxurious that it's like a constant banquet. There's a constant, I don't know how to explain it. It's a banquet that when you hear that word banquet, what do you think of? Thanksgiving dinner? Christmas Day dinner. I mean, you think of those big meals, and that's kind of what this is. That's his provision is so luxurious that that's kind of what it is. Now, an honored guest in the ancient Middle East was often anointed with olive oil, and remember that. Just understand that the hygiene was different than it is today. You know, most people take a shower or a bath at least once a week, right? Maybe more, okay, but at least that. And the idea was back then they didn't do that. That was not a normal thing. Now, in the Greek society they did, and in the Roman society they did. But in Israel and the Middle East, they didn't really have the water to do that, so they didn't often do that. So they anointed with olive oil that was perfumed. And that perfume would kind of cover the necessary, you know, the body odors, okay, that were there. And so, but it was considered, that was considered pretty luxurious to have that olive oil on you. And I know, but hey, some of us guys probably can, we could probably confess if we were willing to do it, that there have been those days when with the right guard and you're done, you know, because you didn't have time. You had to go to work and there it is. And ladies, I know you never, ever did that with perfume, ever, ever. So this idea is there. His provision is also so abundant, or as abundant as the wine that was offered to a guest by a generous host. Again, remember that the water was not always potable. It wasn't safe to drink. And so they often, they grew grapes as a matter of, you know, course, and so they often had the wine. And sometimes, I'm not a connoisseur of wine by any means, and in my early days when I did imbibe, I wasn't really a big wine fan, to be honest with you. And so, but what I did learn is that there are some that are just really sweet, and then some that are just kind of put your teeth on edge. And so I kind of, you know, that's part of, I think I got kept getting those, and so I quit drinking because of that. And so the idea, though, that the wine, there are wines that were so, not icky sweet, but so sweet and so tasty that people would get those, and that's kind of the implication here when he talks about the meal. When he says, my cup overflows, let me come back to that. That's what he's talking about, that his cup of wine or drink, whatever luxurious drink you think of, his cup was overflowing. See, for me, it's Dr. Pepper or Fiji water. But anyway, no plugs. You pick your own poison. But the idea is that cup is overflowing, because that's something that it's refreshing and you're drinking. And it's luxurious and abundant. Let's look at the last section, last verse here. God is refuge. As refuge forever. And we're going to talk about that word forever in just a minute. Only goodness and faithful love, only goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life, will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live, or I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, why did the CSB uses that, goodness and faithful love, and that's because there's a discussion about the word that's translated faithful love. Goodness and love, goodness and mercy, those are the traditional translations. Goodness is not the argument. They don't have a dispute over the word goodness. It seems like everyone uses that word. It's the word, the Hebrew word, chesed. That word they have a problem with. They can't figure out what to call it. I wish they'd just call it mercy and leave it alone. But sometimes they come up with mercy, they come up with love or faithful love, and either one of those are actual good translations. And so when the CSB says that only goodness and faithful love will pursue me, it's okay. It's a good translation. It's acceptable. If you in your mind put goodness and mercy, you're okay too. You haven't hurt God's word at all, okay? Just so you know. Now, all the years I grew up with Psalm 23 from the King James, only goodness and mercy will follow me, right? Isn't that what it says? All will follow me all the days of my life. And so it wasn't until a pastor in San Diego pointed out that the word follow is really a word in the Hebrew that it's not used for just following along, keeping an eye on you, like, you know, mom and dad keeping an eye on little ones. No, it's a wild animal coming after you, pursuing you. He used the phrase hotly pursued. And I have always remembered that and thought about that, because I want you, for those of you that were saved, if you were saved a little bit later in life, maybe in your late teens or early 20s or even later in life like me, think about that. I'm going to tell you, I know, I felt it. God was hotly pursuing me. And it isn't that I had any power over God, but I didn't surrender to Him. I didn't just say, okay, I see that You love me and I'm going to follow You the rest of my life, Lord. I understand. It was I want to go here. No, no, you need to go over here. No, I want to go here. I'm like a two-year-old, okay? Hotly pursued. And so that's the image that I want you to have, is that image of like a wild animal pursuing. And that's the phrase. Now, when the Lord is our shepherd, however, instead of being stalked by wild beasts, obviously, we are being hotly pursued by a loving and caring God, okay? So that is, that's why I put that phrase up there. I wanted you to be sure and see that. Now, the house of the Lord, of course, is a reference to a safe refuge of God. It isn't talking about the building we're in right now to worship, although this is a house of the Lord in my mind. It isn't just talking about the temple, although that was certainly a reference to it, I suspect. But it's talking about a safe refuge of God, that being in with Him, being close to Him, you're in a safe refuge. You have a safe place. Now, forever, or literally it's the length of days is what it says in the Hebrew, David says that he's going to enjoy this full communion, this full time with the Lord. And he says, as long as I live. And so when we use the phrase forever, by the way, we can. As Christians, we can say forever because our life doesn't end here. It ends never. That's what the scripture says. So if that's true, then we can say, He will hotly pursue me and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I have an article that I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to tell you about it. It's an article by Charles Stanley that kind of illustrates this idea of grace. And you may be pretty familiar with Charles Stanley. I hope you are. He is a good, solid, I think, Christian preacher and pastor. And so every once in a while, I read something by him that I just think, ooh, that is so good. I just need to share that. And so I wanted to share that with you. He says, one of his most memorable seminary professors had a practical way of illustrating grace. Here's what he did to his students. At the end of his evangelism course, he would distribute the exam with a caution to read it all the way through before answering any of the questions. How many of you have taken a test like that? Yeah, me too. And so you're told, read it all the way through. And so this caution was also written on the exam. Read all the questions all the way through before you try to answer the questions. Now, here's what happened. As we read the test, it became unquestionably clear to each of us that we had not studied nearly enough. It's going to be a hard course, hard test. The further we read, the worse it became. About halfway through, audible groans could be heard throughout the lecture hall. I love it. On the last page, however, was a note that said this: you have a choice. You can either complete the exam as given, or sign your name at the bottom, and in doing so, receive an A for this assignment. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd be doing hallelujah after I sign my name and be going right to the front, and that's what I'd be doing. Wow. Charles Stanley says, we sat there stunned. Was he serious? Just sign it and get an A? Slowly the point dawned on us, and one by one we turned in our tests and silently filed out of the room. Now Stanley wrote that he talked with the professor later, and years later, asking about it, and the professor shared some of the reactions he had received through the years. He said some students began taking the exam without reading all the way through, and they would sweat it out for the entire 2 hours of the class time before reaching the last page. Gulp. Others read the first 2 pages, became angry, turned in the test in blank, and stormed out of the room without signing it. They never realized what was available, and as a result, they lost out totally. One fellow, however, read the entire test, including the note at the end, but decided to take the exam anyway. He didn't want any gifts. He wanted to earn his grade. And he did. He made a C+. But he could have easily had an A. This story kind of illustrates, doesn't it, how some people react to God's solution to sin. Some people look at God's standard, his moral, his ethical perfection, and they just throw up their hands and say, woe is me. I don't even have a chance. Why do I even bother? I could never live up to all that. Others are like the student who read the test through and was aware of the professor's offer, but took the test anyway. Now, that would be the people that read the 613 laws from the Old Testament and say, that's how I'm going to live my life. Good luck. You're not going to make it. Unwilling, these people are, to simply receive God's gift of forgiveness, they set out to try to rack up enough points with God to earn it. Here's the thing that you need to understand. I'm going to flip my slide here. It says, God's grace may seem unbelievable. And in essence, it is. When I was 44 and facing God for the first time, realizing just how much of a sinner I am, his grace was unbelievable to me. It was just hard to really get a hold of. But his grace truly is free to us. Was it free to him? No. It cost him his son. His son had to come and give his life on the cross. But the good news is, Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And on the third day, he was brought out alive, out of the tomb. And yet we can still say that his grace is truly free. I don't use words like free gift, because if it's a gift, it is free. If they try to tell you that you have to pay the shipping charges on it, it's not a gift anymore. It's not free. God's gift is free. See, we don't demand, as a church, we don't demand that you do anything to earn God's grace. We simply say you need to accept it. Here it is. Grace is defined as giving something to someone, giving someone something that they don't deserve, a gift that they don't deserve. They didn't earn it. You're just giving it to them. But can you imagine giving a gift to someone? I mean, we're coming into that gift-giving season, right? If you give a gift to someone and they said, psh, I don't want that. Take it back. I don't want that. What do you think your thoughts would be? Yep, it would definitely be an insult. And it would be the last time you probably offered them that gift. The interesting thing is that grace is that way. Grace is a gift that is offered to everyone, by the way. Yes, I believe that some are chosen before. I believe that. That's what Scripture says. But it also says that Jesus died for all. That means grace is available to all. Okay? The question is, the folks that won't accept it, does that mean they're saying, I don't want your gift? I don't want your gift, God. I don't want that. I don't want that. And so, that is the Christmas story. I think grace is all through it, okay? You think about the shepherds being the first ones to be told. They really didn't deserve that honor, to be honest. They really didn't. But look what they did with it. They were told, there's a baby, the king, Savior, is born in Bethlehem today, and here's how you can identify the baby. And what did they do? They ran to town to go find that child. So they accepted what the angels said and went to go find it. But did they deserve to be the ones told? I mean, in our minds, in our day, who do you think would be deserved to be told these days that the Savior is born? The Pope? The president of the Southern Baptist Convention? I don't know, president of the United States? You know, Queen of England? Who? Who would deserve to hear that announcement? Well, in God's mind, grace, being a gift that isn't deserved, but he is willing to give it and has offered it forever, people have to accept it, though. They have to receive the gift and accept it for themselves. And unless they do, then they miss out. God in His grace has offered salvation, which means simply being saved from the wrath of God, and forgiveness of your sins, of our sins, and it's all through Jesus Christ. And that's what our invitation is. Our invitation is to a new life in Christ. Now, yeah, we're a small group. And I look around and say, well, okay, you know. But I believe this. At 44, I thought I had it. I thought I had it. And if that pastor and that preacher had not been preaching the gospel that night, if he had not been talking about the wheat and the tares, if he had not been telling us and telling us and telling us over and over, then I probably would not be standing here before you today talking about the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Okay? Would you stand with me, please? I want to pray. And I think we are going to sing. I think we'll sing a song because I do believe in invitations. I think the invitation is to a new life in Christ. It could be that somebody has said, well, I know Jesus. I'm good there. I've got that down, but I need to be baptized, as we encountered last week. Maybe I need to join with this group of believers right here at Calvary Southern. Maybe this is the place I need to plant my life. Or maybe I just need prayer. I just need to pray. Now, we're not asking you, you don't have to come up here to pray. This is open. We call it an altar, and it's a place where people have come and kneeled and prayed before God, and you're welcome to do that. But if you want to just pray right where you are as we're singing, then you do that. No one's going to come over to you and give you a hard time about it. If we feel like we need to come and talk to you and pray with you, we might do that. Somebody might do that. But what I've seen is that people are trusting the Holy Spirit to act, right? That's what I've seen. And that's usually what we do. So let's pray. Lord God, this discussion of grace is a reminder of this particular season of Your gift to us, Your gift to the world, Your gift of Jesus. And when we think of grace, we often forget that it's not just a giving of the gift, it's a giving of a gift that we don't even deserve. We don't deserve it. But You have given us Your Son that we might have eternal life. Lord, my prayer is simply that each of us, no matter how many there are that are here this morning, that each of us will walk out of this place knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord, knowing that He is my personal Savior, and that no matter what happens to me after this, I'm covered. You are my shepherd. What else could I want? We pray it in Jesus' name.